at what is the Bible. We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. We're so glad to have all of you with us today here in the building and, of course, at home as you're listening to the radio, or if you're traveling, if you're in your car, we're so glad to have you with us. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll guide and direct, that you'll change our hearts just a little bit, or maybe a lot, as we listen to your Word and apply your Word to our hearts. We pray that you'll teach us, that you'll comfort us, that you'll build us up in the faith, that we'll understand who you are a little better, and that we'll understand who we are a little better as a result of today. Heavenly Father, do your work in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Now, Genesis chapter 31. Now, Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, "And that's not what I wanted." I will continue to look for it. Let's see here. I hate it when I do that. Hey, this is live radio, of course. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. 37, that'll help. The whole message will make a lot more sense. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was a son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. If we go back in archaeology today, in language studies, we know that this was a long-sleeved tunic. And that it meant that Joseph did not have to work. Because, you know, if you have long sleeves, you know, that come down over your hands, you can't do manual work. And so Israel trained Joseph to, or Jacob trained Joseph to be one of the leaders of the family. And not to do manual labor, to tell other people how to do manual labor. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. And remember, he had tattled on them there in verse 2. He had brought a bad report of them to his father. And so you begin to put these things together, and there's just not good feeling. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Because he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf in my dream." And the brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" They know what he's saying. "Shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more. Verse 9. He dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bowed down to me." And so he told it to his mother and his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mom and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What does this mean? His brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are you not?" And this is, of course, Shechem, where they had already destroyed the city, killed every member, every human in the city, out of revenge for their sister. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am, I will go." He said to him, "Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, because they're not in Shechem, and the herds aren't there, and the boys aren't there, and nobody's where they're supposed to be. What are they doing? They're off playing in a city. They're off sinning somewhere, doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing. What's going to happen? He's going to go back and tell Dad another story on them. He's going to tattle on them again, and he should, because if they're not responsible, his dad needs to know. Well, verse 17, the man said, "They've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went off to his brothers and found them in Dothan. When they saw him afar off, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Is that enough? They hate his guts. Verse 26, "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. We can go back into Dothan and have another party. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother in our flesh. So let's make some money off of him anyhow.' And so they pulled up Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. So they took Joseph to Egypt, and he is gone." His life is changed. He is now a slave. He is gone from home. He'll never see mom again, never see dad again, never see the brothers again, never walk the same fields. You know, if he had a favorite picnic place, that's gone forever. If he had a, if there was a girl that lived nearby that he thought was kind of cute, that's gone forever. Every dream that he's ever had, every pleasure that he's ever had is over, because he is now alone. He is a slave. He is betrayed. He is, in a sense, innocent. He was maybe a fool. He was a proud fool. But he was innocent of any harm doing. And here he is suffering with no hope, no friends, and no family. It's a hard place to be. Some of us feel that way, don't we? You can be married and feel that way. You can be retired and feel that way. You can be a pastor and feel that way. It's a hard place to be. How does he make it through each day? He makes it through each day because he knows who God is and he knows who he is. It was some time ago now that God swore to his grandfather Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the whole earth. I swear by my life that I will bless you and your children." And Joseph is Abraham's grandchild. He's part of the covenant. He's part of the blessing. He's part of God's oath that sworn on God's life that he would bless him. And so Joseph can take comfort in the fact that everything that happens to him is only a blessing. Now that gets hard, because this doesn't feel like a blessing to work outside in the field. You know, he used to at home, he would go and he would sit in the shade and he'd watch his brothers work and watch them brand the sheep or whatever they were doing. And now he has to go out and labor in the field, and he has to jump when somebody tells him an order. Everything in his life is harder. Everything in his life is different. It's not fun anymore. And he is alone, leaving home behind forever, giving up the long-sleeve coat, and then eventually going to prison under sentence of death for the rest of his life. At any time, his former master could say, "I've had it. Kill him." That could happen any day, at any time of any day. Everything a blessing. That's hard to accept. It's hard to deal with. Joseph was not the first, and he is not the last follower of God to struggle with this and to have a hard time understanding that any of the hard things he's going through can possibly be a blessing. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Chapter 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep. Who's he writing about? He's writing about the people that have died under persecution. He's writing about the people that have been stoned to death, or hung, or mobbed, or whatever was happening to them by the mobs for naming the name of Jesus only. They were not, these Christians at Thessalonica were not stealing from people. They were not kidnapping people. They were not embezzling funds. They were not tearing down temples. They were not defacing property. They were saying, I am Jesus' friend, and they died for it. Even as multiple Christians today are being persecuted, driven from their homes, having their churches burnt, and killed by Muslims around the world, by communists around the world. Well, chapter 4, continuing in verse 13, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Why is this wonderful passage in the Bible? Because Christians are dying, and it's hard to see how it's a blessing. Well, let's see. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. You know what Paul just said? Paul said, I want you guys not to think that the great tribulation has already started. Now, if you read the book of Revelation and the descriptions of the great tribulation, or of the book of Zephaniah and the descriptions of the great tribulation, or the book of Ezekiel and some of those descriptions, you'll understand quickly that it is the day of the Lord's wrath. It is the day when God holds to account all of the nations and all of the people and all the groups that have bothered Christians, that have hated Christians, that have killed Christians. And so these guys are going through such awful stuff that they wonder if they might not have been left behind by Christ. Remember in 1 Thessalonians we just read, that we started the passage anyhow, that Jesus himself was going to descend from heaven and come and get them before the great tribulation. And here we read that they think that they're in the great tribulation, that they have been left behind. Well, that calls into question, am I a believer? Did Jesus forget me because I'm not his? They are in a tough, hard place. And so Paul is writing to these people that have Joseph problems, and he's going to try to help them make their way through these problems so that they can have hope for tomorrow. And they don't have to wonder every day what in the world is going on, and has God forgotten us? Does God care about us? Let's see what he said. Now, as we look at this, I want us to begin to understand, if you're listening on the radio, or if you're a baby Christian, if
you're a younger Christian, that you can read the Bible as though it was a letter to you, and that every word is there for a purpose, and you can dissect the Bible as though every word and every phrase was important. Now, we don't have time today to do everything that could be done with this, but let's look at it a minute, and we'll see what Paul is saying to them. Paul, Silvanus, or probably Silas is who that is for you, if you didn't know that, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, that is in God the Father, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that fascinating? We have heard Paul say before that we're in Jesus so many times that we miss it when we read it, that we're in Christ, that we're in Christ. Now here he says that we're in God the Father. We know that the Holy Spirit is in us. Now let me, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have invited us into the Trinity relationship. That we are part of the, again, I don't want to overstate this. I don't want you to misquote me, but somehow we are part of that relationship now because I am in Jesus and I am in God the Father and the Holy Spirit is in me. Our spirits are married eternally, as we said last week. As long as there is a God, there will be a Casey or a Sharon. Or a Jake, or fill in your name if you're a believer. Because now God has invited you into that relationship. That's amazing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a greeting. This is the Greek greeting, grace, and the Jewish greeting, shalom. But you know what else this is? This is the entire agenda of God for you. That you should have grace from him for your sins, for the sins that you still do, and that you should have peace every day in him through all your trials and everything that's going on, that you, because you know that you are in the Father and you are in the Son. The entire agenda of God for you is only blessing. There's going to be some hardships, as there was for Joseph. But at the end of Joseph's life, of course, we saw and we understood that God was helping Joseph grow up, that he was working mightily in Joseph's heart, that he was preparing Joseph for an amazing ministry. And at the end of Joseph's life, he said, what? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. God meant all of that to me for good. He meant the slavery to me for good. He meant the prison life for me to good. He meant the loneliness to me for good because I needed to grow up. I needed to learn to pray. I needed to learn that I was not the most important person in the world. And so, the only an entire agenda of God for us is blessing, even if they are hardships. Well, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And so he says for you, I'm so glad that you have a new heart, that you want to work. Your labor of love, that you have God's heart as you work in helping each other and improving each other's lives, and your patience of hope, that you are confident in the Lord, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing that God sees everything that you are going through, as he saw everything that Joseph was going through. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, the things that happen to you are not an accident. Your moving here or going there or losing this job or having that health problem are not an accident. Now, this world does some awful things to us, but God allows it or he does not allow it. Your relationship to him is not an accident. You're not a child of his by accident. It was him pursuing you and him calling you and him desiring you. And then you responding. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come, and he's talking about himself there. He says, you know that we were not con men or salesmen. Verse 6, you became followers of us because you trusted us. And you became followers of the Lord because we showed you who he was out of the Bible, having received the word of much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples. You followed us, you followed Jesus, and you became examples for other people to follow. So that we see here in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your face toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now that's a fascinating phrase. He says, you know, when I stand up, I don't have to preach a sermon anywhere within 100 miles of you guys. All I have to say is Thessalonica. That's my whole sermon. And everyone there will understand the 6 points of that sermon. A, sinners can become saints. B, I haven't worked through all of these points, but, you know, we'll make them up as we go, hey? B, God can change lives. C, people can endure tribulation. D, people can understand the Bible and have the Bible worked out in their lives. You know, all he's got to say is First Baptist Church. And people around will know. And that should be the goal, of course, for all of us, for someone just to say, oh, let's see here, Dixie. And people will say, yeah, I know that God can turn a sinner into a saint. Right, Dixie? Didn't ask Dixie if I could use her for an illustration first, hey? But there's more here for Paul that he wants to show them. Look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, we'll look at 1:1, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Look at 2:7, but we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, 2, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, 2 verse 14, for you, brethren, 2:17, but we, brethren, 3:2, and sent Timothy, our brother, you get what he's doing? I didn't go count, but I've never seen Paul use this word as much as he does here in this book. You are my brother. You are each other's brothers and sisters. You are Jesus' brother, and you are God's kids. He says that over and over and over. What's the point he's trying to make? He's trying to say to you that you have something Joseph did not have. You have something that Joseph would have cut his left arm off for. You have something that Joseph cried himself to sleep over every night. You have a church that Joseph did not have. Now, Joseph was a believer, and Joseph was a child of the covenant, and Joseph knew who God was. But that, brethren, is not enough. That's why God created the church of Jesus Christ. Because we need each other. What is the Bible is the question we've been looking at. And the Bible is the blueprint for a church. For all churches, for any church. There should not be, there cannot be any church that does not take the Bible for a blueprint. If you leave the Bible behind, you're not a church anymore. Last night I was talking to some young men who wanted to convert me to their faith. And so I asked them a couple of questions that I've asked other of that persuasion times in the past. I don't know why they want to go talk to a Baptist pastor and try to convert him, but I know the Bible. I know the Bible. And I'm a pretty tough man to convince of nonsense. And so I asked them, how was it that the church of Jesus Christ had the gospel when the letters were written in the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the Gospels, Romans, and then for 1,800 years nobody had the gospel until your founder discovered it in the dirt? How is it that your gospel is different than the original gospel, and yet you have the only gospel? Because Paul said in Galatians that we follow one gospel, and if you follow anything but that gospel, you are accursed. We should have nothing to do with you. So you either have the same gospel, in which case we weren't without the gospel for 1,800 years, or you have a new gospel, you must be baptized into a certain group, in which case you are accursed by Paul. Well, they tried, but they didn't get anywhere with me. A church is designed by God through the Bible. A church is designed to be wonderful things. First of all, let's define a church. Number one, it is faithful to the Bible. If you are following another gospel, if you're doing another thing, if you're adding to the Bible, taking from the Bible, if you're changing the Bible, you are not a church. A church follows Jesus Christ in the Bible. Secondly, a church has two offices, pastor and deacon, and two ordinances, baptism and communion. And it follows the Great Commission. That's a church. A Bible study of four is not a church. A fun group of 12 is not a church. Well, secondly, what's the church give us that is precious? And we could spend a lot more time on that definition. Maybe we'll talk about that later. But what does a church give us that is precious? Why did God give Casey the church so that he wouldn't have to be like Joseph? Well, first of all, I have about four or five things here. First of all, it is so much better and easier to be able to learn together when a church has small groups, and when the members of that church and the members of the church family come to the small groups, it's so much easier. When we can ask each other, so what does the Bible say? We can have specialized studies. We can work with depression. What's the Bible say about depression? What's the Bible say about divorce? What's the Bible say about abuse? In our small groups here in this church, we've talked about, just the last 4 or 5 years, we've talked about Colossians and Ephesians and Aaron's life and the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and God's wonderful works in our lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Sharon's passages of comfort, the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Hebrews, the Revelation of John, the minor prophets, and many more that I'm not remembering. And what I'm saying is that if you attend all of the large groups like this, all the small groups of the church, you ought to be able to cover most of the Bible every 4 or 5 years. So that every 4 or 5 years, the church is producing people that know what's in all of the books of the Bible. That's the goal. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Joshua having a meal. Joshua and the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu had a meal with God on the mountain. Halfway up, we have the people at the base of the mountain, the meal of the 70 at the middle, and then we have God and Moses and Joshua at the top, and Joshua's a little ways down to deal with problems. And so What's that all talking about? Oh, it's time to redefine ourselves. We're not in Egypt anymore. We're not slaves anymore. We are free. We're with God. We're God's friends. And we're on a mountain. We're going to start a kingdom with God that's based on freedom and truth and peace and justice. Oh, that's a wonderful passage once you understand it, once you put it in its context. Once you understand that every sacrifice at the temple from then on was based on that meal. Once you understand that every communion service is based on that meal. That you are free now. You're not in the world. That you are God's friends. That everything that he's done for you. That you may commune with him and with each other. But if you weren't at that small group, you didn't hear any of that. And it didn't do anything for you. When we're in a small group, we can worship together. Or in a large group, we can worship together. Paul talks about hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Every Sunday evening, we have 20 minutes of favorites. The moldy oldies, or the goldy oldies, anyhow. When you're in a church, you can play together. We have, in our church, we like to play a special kind of volleyball where the volleyball has to hit the ground. It can hit the ground a number of times as long as somebody hits it in between. So you work your way up to the net and you pound it as hard as you can, and then people go chase it and they slowly hit it back, 30, 40 times, it don't matter. And it's just hilarious. We have 10-minute points, eh? You play two games, you're exhausted. If you're 6, you can play it. If you're 80, you can play it. That's fun. That's what church is for. Getting together and having fun together. I remember going to a men's retreat, inviting Wesley along. Some of you know Wesley. And Wesley, along about the third meal, said, I thought we were going to go fishing at this. All we're doing is sitting around the campfire eating all the time. And so I took Wesley out fishing the next day, and he caught a fish, and we were all happy. When you go to church, you ought to be able to bear each other's burdens. Some time ago, I took a class on debriefing firefighters and policemen. A firefighter goes to a car accident, and he looks at the carnage, and he has to help get that former person out of the wreck. That's a life-changing experience. Well, he has to tell somebody, or it's in his mind forever. The only way he can get it out of his mind is to lay that burden on somebody else and let them help him carry it. It's the only way he can, otherwise he's got it forever. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to cry in front of somebody else, but they have to. It's easy as a pastor to go home to Sharon and grouch about stuff. And what have I done? Now I've put the burden on Sharon. Well, she can't go talk about this same stuff. So she carries the burden, and I don't. After taking this class, I realized that, and I can't do that, Sharon, anymore. But coming to church, going to prayer meeting or meeting somebody in the aisle and saying, I'm having an issue here with this. I'm having an issue there with that. We are allowing other people to bear our burdens, which is exactly what the scripture commands us. Bear one another's burdens. You can't do that if you're never together. If you're Joseph, you're all alone. Joseph had nobody to talk to. You suppose when he's running through the prison cells that he could stop and say, how bad I feel today about being in prison? Who's going to listen to him? But you can do that at church. Then we can get counseling at church or counsel together at church as we apply the Bible to our hearts, our lives, and our perspective. What is it? when I counsel folk, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to let them know the love of God and how it applies to their problem. That's the long and short of it. We can pray together as we lay our burdens at Jesus' feet, bearing them one another, of course, but letting Jesus carry the burden. We can perform ministries together. I remember singing in the choir in Alpine when I was not a pastor down there in Grand Rapids. And we had guys come through, of course, and sing in the choir. I remember one young man by the name of Bob. He came through and sat next to me, and he was horrid. He had never sung before, didn't know what music notes were, how to read them. So he listened to me, and he understood how to read notes from me. And then after a couple of years, I was listening to him to see how that music was supposed to go. And so he developed as a singer, which you do when you go to church and you work together at stuff, you develop. Well, we became friends, though, because we saw each other every Wednesday night. We didn't have a lot of time to talk, but we did talk. And then my children were ring bearers for his wedding. Just being together every week in any kind of ministry develops relationships. If we don't do that, we can't. I remember we form, of course, then friendships. We met friends there at our first church there, and they would come up and spend a week with us at our first church in Wakefield, Michigan. Go hunting together and have meals together and have experiences together. Someone that I would never have known if it weren't for church. But why could he and I get together and enjoy each other? Because we were saints, we were children of God, we were heirs of Jesus, and we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We were closer to each other than some of our family members because we were God's kids. The Thessalonians did not have to be Joseph. And there are so many Christians today that think that they have to be Joseph. They have to be alone. They can't talk to anybody. They can't share with anybody. They don't dare pray with anybody. God wanted you to be part of a church so that you wouldn't have to be that. That's one reason I went and visited Maddie. She was 40 miles out of our way, and it took a whole afternoon. But you know, the last thing that Maddie said to Brant and myself when we called on her 2 years ago was, "Don't forget me." And so I wanted Maddie to know that we hadn't forgotten. So I took down a bunch of artificial flowers. I put a great big sign on them from your friends at Parr, because she knows us as Parr. And I wanted her to know that she's part of the family. The church was designed by God to communicate his truth to you and his love to you. You need the church. You don't have to be a Joseph. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for your love that you've shed abroad to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand the wealth that a church gives us. Those poor Thessalonians may have been poor, may have been homeless, but they were rich, and Paul wanted them to know that. Heavenly Father, help us know how wealthy we are and the friends that we have and the relationships that we have here at this church. Heavenly Father, if there should be one that cannot say that they have followed you, draw them to yourself. Heavenly Father, if there is one that has no church, help them to know your love. Help them to come to you among friends. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.